Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
This holiday we're observing today, we're celebrating, is obviously, I think, the biggest one on the Christian calendar. I think Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is even bigger than Christmas, really, if you think about it. And what it is it's based on a series of historical events that happened about 2,000 years ago. And by the way, you may not have thought of it this way. Those events that happened 2,000 years ago, the religion, the faith of Christianity stands or falls on this event that we're celebrating today. These events are what we make up, what we call the gospel. Good news, right? Started with Good Friday. And it's the death, the burial, the resurrection of a Nazarene named Jesus Christ. Now, why does this faith of ours stand or fall on what we call Holy Weekend? Why? Because I'll tell you why. Many unbelievers, many skeptics, maybe someone in this room, and it's been that way for several hundreds of years, they say these events didn't happen. This did not happen. Couldn't have. Why? Because dead men don't walk. Unless, of course, you watch certain television shows and movies today in which they're chasing after zombies, I guess, and those people walk. Right. But outside of that, you could say this is just a case of he said, she said. Maybe that might be the question. Here's a bigger question. Here's the question of the day on a day like today. Is the resurrection true or not? No credible historian or scholar that you read is going to doubt the life and the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. That's pretty much accepted as a given. What is not accepted as a given, the real dividing line where the rubber hits the road, is did Jesus rise from the dead? And as Paul's going to argue in our text today, that's really important because the answer to that question is going to dictate whether or not you rise from the dead. That's big. I would argue that your destiny, your future, mine, depends on this question. And three other interrelated questions I want you to think about this morning. The first is, who is Jesus Christ? The second one would be, what did he claim about himself? These are intersecting questions. And then thirdly, does the Bible and the historical record make the case for Christ and Easter? Okay, they're interrelated. Now, a year ago, Easter, and many of our members and regular attenders would remember, I was in 1 Corinthians 15, and I made the argument for the truth of the event. The gospel weekend, Jesus' crucifixion, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected. I think there's great evidence for that, by the way. I think it's a really tough argument to make that he didn't. And we'll talk more about that in a second. I mean, we know the story. We know the news story. It's simple. This is what I want you to think about, what happened the few weeks after the resurrection. The subsequent months and a few years after that. We know his disciples had claimed that God raised Jesus from the dead and he had appeared to them many times. We know that. And then he ascended to be with God, the Father in heaven. So we're back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow, if you raise your hand, one of our men will get you a Bible. We have several. In fact, you keep it, take it with you as another gift of ours. But the first two letters from the Apostle Paul, this one in particular, dealt with a lot of questions and controversies and issues with that first century church that they were dealing with. One of those being what verse 12 talks about, is the resurrection true or not? Look at 1 Corinthians 15:12 if you're there. Now, if Christ is proclaimed or preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's interesting, because the prevailing view, the world philosophy at the time, for some people, particularly the pagans in Corinth, is that people didn't resurrect. They couldn't resurrect. In fact, the body is evil. It's what philosophers call dualism. The soul, the spirit, okay, that's good. That's kind of spiritual, kind of holy. When you die, maybe that goes off somewhere. But the body, there's nothing good about the body. The body's full of evil, right? And decay and corruption. So there's nothing good about the body. So for them, a body cannot rise. A person cannot resurrect. So Paul begins this creed, this confession that the early church was repeating just from the get-go before the words were on a page, was going around Asia Minor and Israel, and everyone's talking about these events. Look at verse 3. Go up to the beginning of the chapter. Paul says, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that means Old Testament prophecy. Ooh. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, holy writings. Then he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, the apostle. Then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep, which is another phrase of that time, meaning dead. Some have died. That's the what of the Easter story. And by the way, as you might have guessed already, that has nothing to do with bunnies and eggs. Okay? What's really interesting, though, is that Paul, for us, gives the why of the what here. And in just that key phrase from verse 3, I'll pick it up again. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. That's kind of our focus here. And if you want to know where Paul's going, what he's suggesting here, it's that, listen, if Jesus Christ did not resurrect, Christianity is untrue. Okay? It cannot be trusted. It's a false religion. It's a waste of your time and attention. So, you know this Bible I talked about? Throw it out. If Jesus didn't rise, it's a waste of time. Get rid of it. And you know what? Skeptics would be right. Because we focus so much about it. We talk about the resurrection all the time. Christianity rises and falls. It hinges on a resurrection. I have no business standing up here in public today talking to you if this event 2,000 years ago did not happen. Serious business. There's a little book we're going to give our guests today for coming, and it's our thank you for being with us today. It's called More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. It's a classic. Many people have read it. I read it on the way to my own personal salvation, finding Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. This was a very big, big, big deal for me. And it said this in the book, quote, after more than 700 hours of studying this subject, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of human beings, or it is the most remarkable fact of history, end quote. I think the evidence is overwhelming that it's the latter. It is the most remarkable event in human history. And I'm going to tell you why it matters. This is the big deal today, the big idea. Because it gives hope. Because it gives meaning to your life and mine. If there's a resurrection, it's what strengthens us. It's our faith when times are tough, living in a world of death, disease, mass murders, poverty, pain, suffering. That's just a part of our world. You got to have hope. So the apostle breaks this down in three ways for us. Three points I'm going to grab for you, explain a little bit from this text, and I want you to take home with you. Here's the first one. If there's no resurrection, there is no faith. No resurrection, no faith. That's in verses 12 to 14. Let's pick it up in 13 where Paul says, we already quoted you 12, Paul in 13 says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Just a matter-of-fact argument from Paul. He's not messing around because he knew these Gnostic thinkers, the philosophers of that time, they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. Dead men don't rise, whether it's Jesus or anybody else. In fact, most of the Greeks, they believe that. Paul addresses that in Acts 17. Even the Jewish Sadducees, that part of the Sanhedrin that put Jesus to death, they did not believe in a bodily resurrection. The Pharisees did. So the implication here from this rhetorical question of verse 13 is, Jesus was just a mere mortal. Just a human being like you and I. He died a human death. Dead men can't rise. So he can't resurrect, and therefore, guess what? You can't either, and you won't. That's Paul's argument with this hypothetical person he's talking to. If it didn't happen to him, if it didn't happen to Jesus, it's not going to happen for you. That's what he's making really clear. No resurrection, no faith. Verse 14 says, if he didn't rise, your faith is vain. From the Greek, the idea of that word is it's empty, useless. Of course, referring to the gospel events in verses 3 and 4. Paul is saying this, his job as a missionary, as a church planter, which he was, as an elder and a preacher is useless, null and void if the resurrection didn't happen. He's saying to men like me, Bernie, if these events didn't happen, you need to shut up. Just shut up. If he didn't rise. It's heavy. Because then, if I stand up here, if he didn't rise, I have nothing more to offer you than Oprah Winfrey, than Mahatma Gandhi, or whoever your little favorite philosopher happens to be. I got nothing for you. Other than to be, I could say I'll be your life coach. Right? I'll tell you, your best life is now. I can tell you, Jesus was a great and moral teacher. And he died a brutal death for something he believed in, but that's really as far as it goes. But there's this little issue we have to deal with, don't we? My preaching, I will tell you right now, is not in vain. Because Jesus did resurrect, because the tomb is still empty. The earliest known, you know what the earliest known response of the Jews was to the resurrection when they found out about it? Comes in Matthew 28. It says, the disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. What does that mean? That's an attempt to explain why the body was missing, which therefore presupposes an empty tomb. There's no body. Listen, if you could come up with remains of Jesus, you could disprove the faith today. Come up with some evidence that Jesus died. There's some remains of his somewhere in a box. You show that, that's proven to be Jesus. The Christian faith is over. Done with. But with all the archaeology and the digging and everything else for 2,000 years, no one's come up with that. The tomb is empty. The most compelling part of evidence in a court of law, folks, is eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony is the best way to acquit or convict someone who's on trial. So, if someone came up to me, just a regular person, a citizen, even a fan of this prophet Jesus, let's say in AD 35 in Jerusalem, even in South Florida today, if it happened today, and if they said he'd been crucified and then risen from the dead, I would say, oh, really? Some guy died, resurrected, really? I would ask some more questions, wouldn't I? If I was smart, I'd say, did anyone witness his teachings and his miracles? Did he live? Was anyone present who saw him when he died? Saw him die? Did anyone see him alive after his death? We know, according to Paul, by the way, confirmed by extra-biblical sources, several hundred people, I read it to you, saw the risen Christ for weeks. He was resurrected and was around for 6 weeks before he went up to see the Father. What happened with these witnesses? They were like nobodies. They see the risen Christ. Now they're ready to charge hell with a squirt gun. What's up with that? 12 ordinary men. Disciples, other disciples. They preach the risen Christ all over Judea. The church is born at Pentecost. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're doing all kinds of incredible things. Jesus' name is being talked about. Then these witnesses are tortured. They're flogged themselves. We saw a good bit of that. For those of us joined us for our Good Friday movie fellowship, we saw the movie about the Apostle Paul. You get to see that in color. They didn't get anything for their loyalty to Christ at that time for dying that death. As one notable scholar about the resurrection said this, quote, it would be hard to find 11 people in history who would knowingly suffer and die for a lie, end quote. That's really good. That's common sense. Here's the second point. Not only no resurrection, no faith, no resurrection, no redemption, which is in verses 15 to 18. Follow with me, 15 and 16. We are even found, he says, if the resurrection didn't happen, we are even found to be misrepresenting or lying about God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. And if it is true, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ didn't rise, folks, you're dead in your sin. Paul's saying, in other words, if men don't rise, Jesus didn't rise, you won't either. And to even suggest it means you're a liar. Okay, there's no middle ground here. There's no kind of maybe pregnant. Either the skeptic of the resurrection is right, or he's not, which makes me out to be a liar at best and a hypocrite at worst. But if God is real and Jesus didn't rise, we have another problem. Uh-oh. Here it is. What do you do with your sin? What do you do about your sin if God exists but Jesus didn't rise? Look at verse 17. Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The original meaning of the word futile there is worthless, and you're guilty. You're guilty about your sin. What is the sentence for the crime of offending God? Death, right? It's a capital punishment sentence. You die. You're separated from God forever. Verse 18 says, if you've fallen asleep, that was their way of saying die, it's not soul sleep, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you've what? It says you have perished, or you're lost. You're destroyed forever. No resurrection? You have nothing to look forward to, folks, you and me. No hope. Maybe nirvana someday if you've had a bunch of great reincarnations as a Buddhist. I have a cousin in Georgia I pray for every week who is just lost in this. You know, maybe if I die and come back, I hope my prior life was good. I don't come back as a rat or a rock. I hope I come back as a person, a good one. And then if I've lived enough of those lives, maybe poof, I go out of existence. The flame goes out. That's their goal. That's their hope. That's depressing. Don't you think? And they don't see that. Or maybe you're a Muslim and you've worked hard enough and you've been good enough, maybe killed enough. You're hardcore following the hadiths. Maybe that'll get it done for you. Or if you're a Darwinian evolutionist kind of a thinker, well, you wind up food for maggots after you die. And like the implication of verse 18, maybe you think there is a God, and if you know He's a just judge, and someone hasn't come in your place to pay your penalty, your sin debt, then you're in trouble, because then you're guilty, and the wages of sin is what? Death, which is a place called hell. Fortunately, I'm here to argue that's all contradicted by the fact, as Paul puts it, that the tomb is still empty. Christ has risen. He has conquered sin and death. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, if you would. Just make a note of it if you want in your bulletins or in the margin of this scripture we're in. You're going to see how key it is for the resurrection to lead to salvation. Okay? I'll pick it up in the middle of verse 24 and verse 25. Romans 4, the same writer of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul. He says, it will be counted to us, right? Salvation, who believe in Him, listen, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and here it is, and raised or resurrected for our justification. Did you get that? That's a massive truth of our faith. Because if Jesus is risen and coming again as a Lord and Savior, His people who believe that are found not guilty, justified of their sin. And that leads us to our third and final point here. No resurrection, no faith, no redemption. Thirdly, the resurrection is the future. The resurrection, the future, which is found in verses 19 and 20. Let me just say this. If this life was all there is, and as good as it gets, as I just mentioned, I would fall into utter despair. I really would. The injustice and the pain of suffering in this world makes little or no sense if there isn't a God who will provide redemption and justice and the hope of a future down the road. I really mean that. I would pity myself and look for pity wherever I could. Where do I get that from? Look at verses 19 and 20 again in the text. It's at the very end. And Paul writes, "If in Christ we have hope in this life, only we are of all people most to be pitied." That word can be translated as miserable. We are to be miserable. Verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died." If he didn't resurrect, I'd be miserable. Would anybody else in this room be miserable? Wouldn't some of you? I mean, wouldn't it be time to become an alcoholic or pop some pills or pull a trigger? If he didn't rise, what hope is there for you? Wouldn't you just want to find a way out? Look at verse 32 of this chapter. This whole chapter is about resurrection, by the way, in case you didn't know that. Paul said, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If Christ didn't raise, do whatever you want. Grab all the gusto. If it feels good, do it. Why not? You're dead anyway. You got no future. You got no hope. Do whatever you feel like. If I didn't believe in Christ in a resurrection, that would be a pretty strong motive to lie, cheat, steal, kill, which is, by the way, why we see so many people doing it. If you're an unbeliever and the resurrection didn't happen, it's actually somewhat logical to live that way. You just take advantage of whoever and whatever to do whatever, because this is all there is. That's tough. And tragically, actually, we're seeing this happen right before our very eyes, aren't we? Ever-increasing number of people are doing that. Murders, suicides. What does that tell you? Their lives without hope. What do I mean by hope? That's really the crux of the matter. This message is called Resurrection Hope. What do I mean by hope? Hope is waiting for the completion of something good that you expect. In this context, if you're a believer of Jesus, that's the completion of your salvation. And you're waiting for it. As a brother of mine wrote some time ago, it's the faith that believes in it, but then the hope is the yearning for it. You have a full confidence that it's coming. What's the next big event on God's day timer? The return of Christ. That's our hope. Because there's all kinds of good stuff that's going to happen when that happens. For us. Right? Well, hope is waiting for the completion of something good you expect. The Apostle Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Listen, lost people, if you're in this room, if you're without Christ today, you are like a ship at sea. The waves are pounding you. You're all over the place and you have no anchor. You have no foundation to stand on. You really don't. No Jesus, no hope. You should be pitied. I pity you. You're probably miserable, whether you want to admit it or not. And it's up to us as Christians to tell you where to find the hope, right? Two chapters later in 1 Peter chapter 3. "Give them a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and respect." That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to tell you where you find hope. Job knew a little bit about suffering, you think? Everybody's heard of Job, right? The book isn't called Job. That's what I used to think when I was young. He said this, "For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life?" When God is tired of your sin and rebellion towards him, if you're unredeemed, you're cut off for good. There's no hope. Now, what about, how many of you were prodigal sons? You don't have to raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass anyone. All of us, many of us have kind of lived that life. I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 15, where you have the story of the prodigal son, because I want this story, you're going to see this in a new light today. How many of you can relate to being a prodigal? Were you there? And I know we have parents in the room who have had prodigal children. It's very, very tough. It says this in Luke 15, verse 12, talking about this prodigal. Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. This is what the younger one said to his father. And he divided his property among them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless or prodigal living. In other words, he partied. He went crazy. He blew it, all of it. He was young. He was dissatisfied. He lost the place where he could find hope. What did he do? He just lived for the world. He was so lost and needy, this guy. He was so hopeless, that he was so hungry he was willing to eat the slop they were giving the pigs. Okay? But those of you who are in Christ, guess what? You don't have to be pitied. That's not you. You have hope. But how do you get this hope if you don't have it? I'm going to tell you right now, it's found in a relationship. You can't buy it. You can't find it in a bottle. You can't work for it. The prodigal came home. You're going to see how. He found it. Follow with me in the story, verse 17. But when he came to himself, the young guy is in the slop. When he came to himself, big phrase, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Guess who the father is in the story? Who's that representing? God the Father. And all of us rebels were the first, and oftentimes a Gentile, rebel, prodigal son or daughter. And guess what his father did because he cried out for mercy? The father gave him what he's looking for. He gave him the redemption. He gave him the future. He gave him the hope. Look at verse 20 of this story if you're in Luke 15. And he rose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, another word for mercy. And he ran and embraced him, and he kissed him. Did you get that big wet one from the Father when you came to him? Salvation? Verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Which, by the way, is why we're here gathering in this room doing that exactly today. We are celebrating joyfully that you have come back to your father and he cut you off before you even got to him. Spiritually, he came running to you, gave you a big old hug and a wet one. That's great news, isn't it? Paul puts it this way, Colossians 1, how you get this hope. And he knew a little bit about suffering. He's talking about there, he was in the midst of rejoicing in his sufferings. Who does that today? Who rejoices in their suffering? And he said, you know what? There's a secret. There's what he called a mystery behind that. And it's from the Word. You know what the secret of hope is? How to get it? Here it is. Colossians 1:27. To them God chose, to them, meaning believers, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of His glory, of this mystery, which is in Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory. What's glory? Good question. It's that glorified, perfected state of being in a resurrected, eternal body. No scars, no pain, carries no suffering. And the key is being in Christ equals the hope of glory. You get the hope only and only if you're in Christ. Being in Christ means by your faith in Him. He comes to you through the Holy Spirit. If He's in you, He's being with you. You know Him. You see Him. You walk with Him. You talk with Him. You rejoice. You take pleasure in Him and His beauty, which is the glory that we hope for. Back in the text in verse 20, makes it plain at the end. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's a little taste of our future glory, folks. Your salvation right now is a little taste of your future glory. That is to come. And it's a fact. Resurrection means a future. That's what I'm arguing here. First fruits. You've heard of that. What does that mean? If you're not familiar with your Jewish roots, It's an agricultural metaphor. It would refer to the first portion of the dough of the bread that was offered at the temple for God. It was the beginning of the best. In fact, first fruits is alluded to. You read about it in the book of Leviticus. Paul's using the term this way to say that we're going to be like Christ in our resurrection. 1 John 3 confirms that. Just like the first fruits of the first taste of a new crop that's being harvested. The best is the first fruits. You get that? Jesus is our first fruits of the resurrection. So He's the first taste of what resurrected bodies look like. And then when He comes back and we come back with Him, then we'll be like Him and we follow Him. But Christ is the first fruit. Do you know that when Jesus comes back, you come back to rule and reign with Him? I believe in your glorified, perfect, eternal bodies. And you will rule and reign with Christ, I believe, for 1,000 years on this world before Jesus finishes His extreme makeover of this planet. And then we go to be with Him forever. So when we're talking about hope, it's wrapped up in the New Testament here by the hope of glory, the hope of heaven. Some call it the blessed hope. Your body is glorified like Jesus' body was at the resurrection, and we're following the first fruits. So the hope really is victory. Hope means we win. We win this ball game at the end. I'm going to give you 4 things right now real quick that you have victory over, that you conquer because of your resurrection hope. You ready? Here's the first one. I love this one. Sin. Sin. We talked about that in Romans 4. Why couldn't Jesus, here's a question I thought about studying this, why couldn't Jesus have just died to forgive sinners and stayed in the grave? Right? He paid the price on the cross. He died, made atonement, sacrifice for sins. Why couldn't God have just left them in the ground? Now I'll tell you why. Yes, the cross accomplishes the goal of redemption, but the resurrection demonstrates that this is not just anyone. This is God incarnate, God in the flesh. He's pre-existent. He's eternal. He's Son of Man and Son of God, and Son of God can't stay dead. So it had to happen. His resurrection's a new life. Did you know when you get a resurrection body, folks, and we're in the eternal state with the Lord, there's no more sin. You never have to worry about confessing sin. Repentance of sin, that doesn't happen for believers anymore after the resurrection. It's new life. In fact, the resurrection pictures our spiritual resurrection today. If you read Romans 6 through 8 talking about baptism, that's what it is. When we baptize someone at this church, we put them under water and say, you have baptized in the likeness of His death. You are buried in the likeness of His death. And then we bring them up out of the water and we say, raised in the likeness of His resurrection, even so now walk in the newness of life. Did you get that? That's what baptism pictures. Spiritual resurrection. Somebody said, I mentioned it in the prayer meeting this morning, we're living between 2 Easters. Did you know that? The first Easter is the resurrection of the Redeemer. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the redeemed. And we're in the middle. And guess what? As a bonus, if you're a Christian, you get a spiritual resurrection already. That's your down payment on what's to come. What did Jesus say to Lazarus when he resurrected him? Lazarus, come forth! How many of you are Christians today? If you're a Christian today, whether you heard it or not that way, Jesus basically said, Christian, come forth! You were dead and now you're alive. You've been regenerated by the grace of God. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Your heart has been turned from stone to flesh. like the Old Testament prophets would say. Here's the second thing resurrection conquers. First, sin. Secondly, suffering. Suffering. Hope in Christ gets you through tests, trials, tribulation, and suffering. I'm going to read to you very quickly Romans chapter 5 from the middle of verse 2 to 4. Just listen to this. In this grace we stand, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, listen to this, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Wow. God's grace empowers your hope. You know, when Paul was in the middle of it, 2 Corinthians 4, he was suffering. He said, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's why I have hope, folks. The resurrection of Christ makes it possible to endure suffering, to suffer well. Christians suffer well, which goes to the third point. Resurrection conquers sin, suffering. Thirdly, disease. How do you like that? Disease. Romans 8:21. The creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Listen, when Jesus came back from the dead, he didn't come back like Lazarus. Lazarus was resurrected in a human body. Same human body. Lazarus died again. When Jesus was resurrected as our first fruits, when you are resurrected, you will not die again. You know, we talk about superhero movies and mortal and immortal. Did you know human beings, every one of us, are immortal? And by what I mean by immortal is truly, you never die. Physically you may, but the real you, spirit, soul, your heart, who you really are, that goes on. You are an immortal being, and God meant for you to be immortal. And there's hope in that if you're in Christ. You know, this is why Christians, and I've seen this and I've experienced it, Christians don't fear death like unbelievers do. Why? You get promoted. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Where's the downside there? Is there any downside there? I love in the movie, the Apostle Paul, or actually it was Luke's character, was talking to these people about to go into the circus in Rome, and they were all going to be killed, including women and children, for their faith. I like what Luke's character said. He said, you're going to feel pain for a moment. It's going to hurt for a moment. And then you're going to be with the Lord. Right? Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is what? We are immortal creatures, folks. In fact, in verse 23 of our text, hang in there, we're almost done. Each is going to resurrect in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then in his coming, those who belong to Christ. Okay? Go to verse 53. Love this. This is the end of the chapter. You've heard this before, some of you. For this perishable body, that's what you now are wearing right now, must put on imperishable, and here it is, this mortal body must put on immortality. You see, you're immortal. Paul just said so. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that it was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You know what Christians say to death? Ha, take that. Death ain't got no hold on you, ain't got nothing on you. Which is the fourth reason why we have resurrection hope. Sin, suffering, disease, death. Turn to Luke 23. I love the picture that the Lord gives us in the 23rd chapter of Luke. This is the Good Friday account. There's two thieves on a cross right next to Jesus. This goes to tell you, by the way, why Good Friday is so good and why Sunday today is even better. Check this out. Listen to the guy without hope. Luke chapter 23, the 39th verse, one of the criminals who were hanged rallied at him saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He's just being selfish. He's just trying to get out of it. For the other one, the thief on the cross, he's going to be executed for his crime. He reveals what hope is. The next verse, Luke 23, 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Skip down to verse 42. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to me, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in" where?
Paradise.
What does that mean? What does that mean for you? Many a Jew back then, paradise, like for that particular thief on the cross, probably being Jewish, it was a place of souls for godly people that awaited the resurrection body. It would be called elsewhere Abraham's bosom. For the Christian, it's heaven, and it's that perfect place where God lives, where Jesus lives. Night before the cross, Jesus told them at dinner time, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's the payoff. That's the hope. That's good. How incredible, how amazing is this new resurrected life for us going to be? I cannot give you the detail. It's too fantastic. It's too amazing. Even Paul, you know, we watched the movies today, the best-selling books about near-death experiences. There's only one in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. It's Paul, 2 Corinthians 2. First he said, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, God has prepared for those who love him." Okay? Here's his near-death experience, 10 chapters later. He's just to get a glimpse of glory in heaven. It says this, "He was caught up in paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." Quite a difference from today. Little boys have near-death experiences. They come down and tell their folks, and it's a best-selling book and a movie. The only one that really had one comes down, and God says, "Shh, don't tell anybody. Don't write a book. Don't do a movie. Let people hope for resurrection. Hang on. Hang in there." I love that. Now you can see why resurrection, I hope you've picked up on it, is our hope for believers to come. We can't wait for it. It's too good. It's too good. The first fruit, Christ, rose, conquered sin, suffering, disease, and death. What a package. So I plead for everyone here today, if you haven't already, cry out to God for resurrection hope. Come to Christ. What do you say? Say Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and here it is, and believe he has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. That is the greatest news in the history of the universe. God forgives sinners. Gives you hope for it. So the evidence points to the fact he was resurrected. I'm sorry to tell you. So what do you do with Jesus? As we close here, what do you do with Jesus? There was once a Muslim. He became a Christian in Africa. Some of his friends asked him, "Why'd you become a Christian? What happened?" He answered this way. He said, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions and you didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork in the road were two men. One dead, one alive. Which one would you ask which way to go?" Smart guy. Right? Where are you going to go? You're going to follow the dead guy? Or the guy that died and came back and is right before your eyes in the flesh? So I'm asking you today, which way are you going to go? Follow the dead guy or the guy that's alive and coming back? The great C.S. Lewis, popular author, apologist, philosopher, once said this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," meaning Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be either a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can call him Lord and God. Fall on his feet. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He did not leave that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. Lewis is right, folks. You got to make a choice. I hope you've chosen to follow the living guy. If you choose the dead guy, when you die, you're going to remain dead spiritually in a place called hell forever. And if there's someone here that thinks hell is unfair, then I want to tell you something. If anyone in this room believes hell is unfair, you don't know what justice means. Okay? If you believe there has to be a jail for bad guys, you have to believe there must be a hell for people that have been breaking God's law year after year and day after day. There must be, or God is no God. He's no just judge. So you just deal with that. Do you want the pardon? You're walking toward the electric chair, so to speak. You're on death row. You're condemned. Do you want to serve your own penalty, or do you want to accept the merciful gift of the pardon? It's your choice. We can't make it happen for you. All you have to do is turn away from your old sin, your old days, your old selfishness, and trust in Jesus as the one God in the flesh who came and died, suffered that horrendous death on a cross like that to pay for your sin. And you see the difference between some kind of churches. Our cross here that Pastor Alex put up, it's empty. You get that? Resurrection. Coming back. Okay? Hallelujah. Jesus died for us. But Jesus Christ is a risen Savior coming again. Right? So, we're going to pray just for hope in a moment as we close. And if any one of you want to talk more about this, if someone in this room today wants to come to Jesus and you haven't before, maybe the Holy Spirit's done something in your heart, convicted your conscience, saying, you know, I need to get right with God. I need this resurrection hope because life right now ain't so hot. Things ain't looking so good. So not that God is going to be your little homeboy and fix your life, but this is the good news. Even if he doesn't, you are going to have Christ living within you in a power, in a spirit that's going to give you resurrection hope and strength and faith to deal with all the bad stuff. And then the payoff is when he comes back, no more bad stuff, no more tears, suffering, or pain. It's all constant joy. So I guess, you know, for Christians, it's hard for us. It's hard for us to think, why are people delaying in doing this? Why would you not want this? Why would you not want this gift of mercy and the hope that comes with it? Let's pray. Lord, you are our hope. There are those of us here who are so tempted to look for hope in something, someone, anything else but you. But by your grace, you make us hope only ultimately in you. When you saved us, when you gave us new life, when we were born again by the resurrection of Jesus.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org.